So two texts this morning just to sort of remind us of these stories. Come, make gods for us who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And from Matthew. Now those who have been invited, look, I prepared my dinner, my oxen and fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. If the story of the Israelites and the golden calf offers any clue concerning our human situation before God, you might say that our situation is a situation that involves waiting, interminable waiting. To borrow the metaphor from last Sunday, we wait in the face of any given sadness or disappointment or grief for a flash of light, a glimpse of God's glory that will reveal the way ahead in the darkness. We wait for a word from on high spoken to assure us that our present troubles will not last. Our diseases will be cured. Our heartache will come to an end. We wait to know the comfort of a presence accompanying us in the wilderness when other helpers fail and comforts flee. Of course, it also is the case that while we wait, we necessarily go on with our lives. Back in the modern Aristotelian city of Darning and the 815, to borrow W.H. Auden's characterization of how we pass the time being, there are machines to keep in repair, bills to be paid, irregular verbs to be learned. Over time, we may even forget and imperceptibly begin to reconcile ourselves to the human condition, maintain ourselves by the common routine, learn to avoid excessive expectation, become tolerant of ourselves and others, contented with the morning that separates and the evening that brings together for casual talk by the fire. T.S. Eliot's words from the cocktail party. But the story before us this morning tells us something else about our human situation. When the word from God is delayed, or rare, or not the word we want to hear, then God's presence is only known in God's absence. We say we have waited long enough. Or at least we say we have waited long enough for this God. Yet because it is also a part of our human situation to worship some God, if not this God, we begin to seek a new God. And like the Israelites, we usually go for a God we can get our hands on. A God more readily accessible to human reason, say, or a God less demanding of our time and loyalty. Curiously, our religious alternatives, or you could say the alternative of religion, surrounds our relationship to these gods with similar trappings. Whether in a stadium, or a concert hall, or a family room, or a chat room, we gather in common. We create various rituals. We reorder our precious days in relation to some new, tangible center of meaning and purpose. We even become evangelists for our new God, saying the God we can get our hands on has done a better job of accommodating the life we had in mind at the bottom of the mountain when we were waiting for the one God, the jealous God, the hidden God, to show up, or to speak up, or on demand to ante up as regards our petitions. to identify overly with Moses, but as one set apart by this community and sent up the mountain of Scripture every week to listen for a word from God, a word that will lend meaning to the world we must negotiate in the week ahead. I can only imagine the frustration, the disappointment you must feel of a Sunday morning if the word should be delayed, or not the word you came to hear, or be a word delivered in such a way that your mind wanders and you leave the sanctuary as empty-handed or downhearted as when you arrived. Though, to be perfectly honest, I know firsthand the frustration and disappointment Moses felt when he returned to the people with God's word, only to find them happier and certainly more entertained by the worship of gods they had fashioned all by themselves to meet their felt needs in the meantime. Finally, in this story, what are we to make of the hidden character, of the God with whom Moses converses but does not see? The God whose mind changes about the disaster God had planned to bring upon the people. The God who ultimately promises to go with the Israelites and Moses. The God who still waits for a people who will respond in trust to God's summons. What of this God? The story about this God was first told in the context of a culture concerned with the assurance of God's presence and with accessibility to God guaranteed, writes Walter Brueggemann, noting as well the hunger for transcendence and eagerness for religious experience that reigns in our culture. By contrast, the God of the Exodus was a God whose freedom from Israel meant that life with that God was very precarious. In Exodus, says Brueggemann, we are not faced simply with the problem of presence, but with the presence of this God. The matter is not a generally religious one, but one concerning the unaccommodating character of this God. Unaccommodating does not begin to tell the truth. What the lectionary understandably leaves out is the rest of the story. After coming down the mountain, seeing the people dancing around the golden calf, breaking the tablets and burning the calf, Moses orders the Levites to go throughout the camp, each killing his brother, his friend, and his neighbor. When the death toll reaches 3,000, Moses calls them back and ordains them to the service of this God, because each had brought a blessing on themselves at the cost of a son or brother. What are we to do with the unaccommodating character of this God? Apparently, we are to continue the conversation. Moses again goes up the mountain in the next chapter, and on behalf of the people, repeatedly asks to know God. In fact, says Brueggemann, Moses wants to be the active agent in knowing. His demand is imperative to the point of abrasion, for he addresses God as though God were an unresponsive equal. I think of Abraham sparring with God over the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah, God's response is simply to say, I know you by name. In other words, this God is the knowing agent, not Moses, not Israel, not you, not me. To Moses' repeated petitions, God speaks, and in speaking, acts in history, summons a people to continue their dangerous pilgrimage in trust, promises to accompany them, but God's face, which is the same Hebrew word as God's presence, God's face will not be seen. Still, Moses asks one more time to see God's glory. God instead shows Moses God's goodness. Moses asks for God's face and is given God's back. Moses asks to see God's presence and instead God speaks, is audible. Each request, says Brueggemann, is a quest for certitude. Certitude. It is, he says, the agenda of religion, a yearning for epiphany. Because established religion, which is to say static religion, what's the sort of God who can be the object of adoration, visibility, observation, veneration? When God's people tire of waiting for the God they cannot see, Israel puts heart and soul and mind and strength into religion, fashions an image, an object to adore. Never mind this God. Never mind this God that is God, the God of Exodus, the God who is subject, not object, the God who is knower, not known, summoner, not summoned. Never mind the God for whom we were made. Well, frankly, the unaccommodating character of this God in Exodus kept me from quitting or ignoring this morning the unaccommodating character who is said to be God in the parable of the wedding feast. I thought, you know, I'm just going to ignore that reading this morning. But after I worked through Exodus, I couldn't do that. Though of this God in the parable, I would say that the tables appear to be turned. Now it is this God who is waiting. In the character of the king, God issues an urgent invitation to a feast, a wedding feast. If we pause for a moment to consider the invitation, I think it rings true to say that the invitation is an answer to our every prayer, even to the prayers once ventured at the foot of Sinai. The invitation is an invitation into the eternity that is God's presence, where we will see God face to face. But another way, the invitation is an invitation to enter into the life that is life, the love for which we were made, the freedom that is God's gracious claim upon heart and mind, soul and strength. The invitation will not compel us, says Karl Barth, but will burst open the door of compulsion and summon us from the sphere of harassment. Who in their right mind would refuse? If it is this God for whom we wait, then our waiting is about to come to an end. The invitation goes out once, twice. God waits for the guests to arrive. In the parable, all who are first invited will not come. Invited destroyed by Rome. Who is this God? Here, Daniel Berrigan suggests that when Jesus says the kingdom of God may be compared to a king, he means that God's kingdom compares unfavorably to this king. I would love to go with Berrigan's interpretation, except that I would be fashioning the accommodating God I want, rather than responding to the urgent invitation of the unaccommodating God who now summons us all. So you and I are next invited, the unworthy and unclean Gentiles, both good and bad. In a word, simply everyone is invited. The third invitation is the charm. Good and bad show up, filling the wedding hall with guests, save for one poor soul who is thrown into the outer darkness because he is not properly clothed. Clothed with Christ, clothed with joy. Bart thinks he has failed to come festively, has appeared at the door reluctantly. I do not know what to think. At the end of all of this, I only know enough to know the one telling the parable. Know in him that this God, the God I know in him, has invited us to the banquet. And more than waiting for us to respond in some distant hall, he has come to find us, so that we with him may enter into the life that is life, into the love for which we were made, into the freedom that is God's gracious claim upon heart and mind, soul and strength. The God whose face was hidden long ago by massive glory on the mountain is the same God whose face is hidden from below in shamefulness and weakness. In the concrete, historical, raw face of the crucified, says Brueggemann, in the face of this dangerous, threatening king crowned with thorns, we may know this God, the God who knows you, the God who in Christ has clothed you with joy and fit you for his wedding feast that even now, even in this moment, has begun. As I tried this week to imagine the life and love and freedom that is a foretaste of the marriage feast, this side of the grave, I could not help but think of the life of Steve Jobs. I do not believe he was a religious man, only a man who said yes to the invitation that bursts open the door of compulsion and summons us from the sphere of harassment. Speaking to Stanford graduates in 2005, when he thought he had beaten the cancer that finally took his mortal life, and I know you've heard these words this week, but they are worth repeating of a Sunday morning. He said to these young people, "Your time is limited, so don't waste living someone else's life. Don't be trapped by dogma, which is living the result of other people's thinking. Don't let the noise of others' opinions drown out your own inner voice. And most important, have the courage to follow your heart and intuition. They somehow already know what you truly want to become. Stay hungry. Stay foolish." I take that to mean, don't waste your one precious life worshiping idols. invitation has been issued.